We're going to just do an introduction to the book of Genesis, which we will be studying over the next probably couple of months. It'll take a while to get through it. I've done Genesis, bits of Genesis here and there, and we've done sort of what you would call a review or a survey of Genesis, where you just kind of quickly go over it in one or two lessons. But there's an awful lot there, and I really felt this would be a time to go through it in a little more detail. If we wanted to really dig in and get into the detail of Genesis, we'd be here for about 4 years. We're not going to do that. Again, some looks that say, no, not that. Hey, we got to be somewhere. Might as well just stay with Genesis. We do not absolutely know who wrote the book, and we do not know exactly when that person wrote the book. Genesis does not directly name its author. Modern Bible students have many ideas about this, but there is an ancient tradition that Moses was the author of Genesis. Jesus and the writers of Scripture support that, and they clearly indicate that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Law. So when it talks about Moses and the Law, it's not just the regulations that are in the latter part of that, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but it's the whole five books. And so if Jesus talks about Moses being the author of the Law, or the first five books of the Bible, I think if he felt he needed to correct that, he might have corrected that. And that's just my thought. We can see that Genesis is a very old book. Even the oldest books in the Bible refer to it. For example, Exodus 3:15, I won't read it, but it's one of the places where it refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. But the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in Genesis. And so Exodus speaks back to the account in Genesis. I want to look at a couple of verses in Job. Some suggest that Job is the oldest written account. I'm not sure exactly how they determine that, and I don't know that everybody holds to that, but it definitely is one of the old books of the Bible. And turn to Job chapter 38. Just a couple of verses there where Job describes the creation account. And in that way, he makes reference to Genesis. I mean, you could probably take more time to pick more things specific out of Job, so I've just picked a couple of verses. 38, verse 4, it says, "Where were you?" God is speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And verses 8 and 9, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb?" Womb being the sort of a picture of beginnings. "When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness." And again, that allusion to how the darkness covered the face of the deep in the beginning of the creation. Verse 12, "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" Going back to, "And there was morning and there was evening, the first day, the second day," and so on. And so we see that contained within other parts of Scripture. The author was not merely collecting ancient stories. And some people have tried to dismiss the Genesis account as just a collection of stories that were passed down kind of like legends and myths, and that they were at one time collected together. And in saying that, essentially they're saying that these accounts are not accurate, because the idea of a legend or a myth is that it's not accurate, it's just an idea that's put into picture form. And the author did not merely collect ancient stories, was not simply recording even ancient history. In fact, Genesis is a very careful account which teaches the main principles in the Bible. One author that I looked to pointed out many of the core doctrines which were laid out first in the book of Genesis. For instance, just to name a couple of them, the author describes the nature of God. The author explains God's plan for a perfect world. The author describes sin and sacrifice. He speaks about God's promise to forgive. He speaks about God's promise to send Jesus. The Bible teaches that the author was not merely setting out his own ideas. Instead, the author wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because if that was written down and then later those things have unfolded and come to pass, and those themes continue to show up throughout Scripture and were reinforced by Christ and His ministry, and after that, the apostles who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that person way back there could not have known that without God assisting that person. We assume it to be Moses. One of the places where they go for that is that he was instructed in all the ways of the Egyptians. In other words, he was taught how to write things down in Egypt. He went to university, so to speak, so that he could put those stories that were carefully told from father to son. And somebody went back to look at it and said that, you know, there's not a lot of people between, say, Noah and Moses. You didn't have to, you know, because Noah and Shem was on the ark. He lived 600 years after the flood. And so there was, and then, of course, so Abraham would have known Shem. And so you don't have to go really back very many generations before. So these stories weren't passed on 100 times. They were passed on a couple of times. Shem would have known Adam. And so, or at least Noah did. I'm not sure about Shem. I forget. Noah did. And so, I mean, you go Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, and then you've only got a couple more people for it to pass through before it gets to Moses. And so it's not unreasonable to think that these stories are fairly accurate, especially when Adam had 950 years to make sure he got the story right for the other guys. I just, when I look at that, I think about how that they try to dismiss that all as it was just oral tradition. I mean, it's been passed through so many people so many times that it got watered down and messed up. God preserves His Word. Even if some things could have gotten skewed, He made sure that the author wrote them down in a way that were consistent. The original title of Genesis, the Hebrew word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. You can look it up if you want. But it means in beginning, the Hebrew title for Genesis. The Genesis comes from the Greek word Genesios, I think is how it's said, which means origin, source, generation, or beginning. It has a number of meanings, but all of them really do reflect what we're looking at, that idea of the generations, the beginning of generations, the beginning of everything, the origin or the source. So the Genesis story spans more time than any other book in the Bible. In fact, it covers more than all the other 65 books put together, as far as its time span. The Bible indicates, and this is if you don't take the 7 days of creation and stretch them out into long periods of time, which some people are apt to do. They started stretching them to 1,000 years, and then some of the people that wanted to incorporate evolution into the Genesis story said, oh, those 7 days were actually billions of years. And one of the problems I had with that, and I was telling Pam this, I never really thought about it much, but if you take those 7 periods of creation, though, as some of the people do, to try to keep the evolutionists happy, I don't know why we want to keep them happy, but if we did, okay, Adam was created on the 6th day, and then there was a 7th day where God rested. And then the Bible says that Adam was 950 years old when he died. He should have been a couple of billion years old, if we're going to ascribe billions of years to all these periods. But then, you know, they would just say, oh, well, the last couple were quick. You know, the first 5 that were billions, you know, and billions and billions. I don't know. There's no evidence for that. It's just the way to accommodate a theory. By saying, well, it could mean this. Well, it could mean a lot of things. And so even if you if you don't ascribe long periods to those first 7 days, we're talking about 2,400 years that the Genesis account covers. Assuming you go from Adam's age of 950 years and then you take all the other accounts and numbers and put them in there. The total duration from the time of creation to the time when the Israelites arrived in Egypt is the span of the book, which happened about 1800 BC. And the date Genesis is written is sometime after the Exodus, about the 15th century BC. And so 2,400 years it covers, and then there's another 1,800 years or 1,900 years till the end of the New Testament. And so some of the commentaries describe different aspects of Genesis, and this is they're not all exactly the same, but I found one that I felt comfortable sharing. The theme of Genesis, for instance, is God's choice of a nation through which he would bless all nations. As sort of a theme of the story. I mean, yes, there was the creation, the garden, the fall, the flood, but ultimately, if you follow the whole story through to the end of Genesis, out of all of that, God chooses a nation through whom he will bless all nations. Key words in Genesis, beginning and blessing. Genesis has been called the book of beginnings. As I said, a lot of the doctrines of the scripture begin in Genesis. And you could say all of them, but I don't know if you know, that would be something you could maybe debate about. But definitely many of the key doctrines have their beginning in Genesis. And the other one is the word blessing. And blessing shows up a lot. A key phrase in the book of Genesis, in you, speaking to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's mentioned 6 times in Genesis. And I think that speaks back again to the theme. The nation through which all nations would be blessed gets its beginning in Genesis. Interesting that Genesis is quoted over 200 times in the New Testament. And in fact, chapters 1 to 11, which covers from the creation through the flood to the Tower of Babel, chapters 1 to 11 is quoted more than 100 times in the New Testament. That part of the story, which they try to say, oh, it's just an allegory, it's just a myth, it didn't really happen, a loving God would never flood the earth, all of that kind of stuff. All of that stuff before the flood is just somebody's guess. There's lots of things that have been thrown out there, but the New Testament quotes it over 100 times. It's not just mentioned, but you'll find it being quoted word for word over 165 times in the New Testament. And I know next week Trevor's going to mention a little bit about that as well. So I won't go any further and step on his toes, so to speak, for his message. But we will be following somewhat of an outline that will divide the book of Genesis into 2 main parts. And within those parts is going to be 4 smaller subparts. We're going to look at the origin of the universe. And that's why I felt like it was good to ask Trevor to share some of that. Although I told him I wanted him to speak on from science perspective about the origin of the universe. And he said, you know, I'm not going to go with the first couple of chapters of Genesis as much as I'm going to go to the flood. And he said, the reason for that is there is so much scientific, physical evidence of the flood that is today dismissed or explained away. That he felt like that, if you're going to talk science, they have thrown away a lot of good science by saying, well, it supports the flood, we can't use that. And I'm sure he will get into a lot of that. The one that interested me as much as anything else in all of that, you know, they go up with all these fossil records and the different layers and the rock and all of that. And of course, the fossil is dated according to the layer of rock that it's in. Even though the geologic table does not exist in the real world, it was existed in a book written in the 1800s to dismiss the whole thing of God. I mean, there are layers of rock, but not as it is laid out in the geologic table. It is different all over the world. But anyway, they say that how you date the rock is by the index fossil found in the rock. How do you date the index fossil? By the layer of rock that it's in. So where did you come up with the date then? You had to just arbitrarily assign a date to both. Because there's no way to know that. But the alternate explanation for all the layers and all the fossils and everything else is that there was a cataclysmic event that dumped all of this stuff. And you go to things like Mount St. Helens, where all of that debris and ash and everything else and the mud and the lava was all thrown out into a lake at the top of or around Mount St. Helens, and it was all petrified like the stone fossils that you find in other parts of the world in a very short period of time. Didn't take millions of years. There are petrified trees buried at Mount St. Helens that were from the eruption. And when you find trees in the rock strata, they go down through what is supposed to be tens of millions of years of layers of rock, a complete tree fossilized, going down through, this is other places in the world, fossilized. How did that tree not decay in those millions of years while that rock was being built up? It doesn't make sense. So there has to be alternate possibilities that science will not really talk about. And so Trevor is going to go to the flood because it definitely explains a lot of that. The other one being, sorry, don't trap on his... Yeah, okay, we'll leave that one alone. I don't know what Trevor's going to say, but I'll just leave you with this. All the fossils are all mixed up. They're not in neat little layers when they dig them up. But that's... Well, it suggests more of a random mixing than a pattern thing. So we will be looking at the origin of the universe in four great events. The creation, first couple of chapters of Genesis, the fall, Genesis chapters 3 to 5, the flood, Genesis chapters 6 to 9, and the confusion of tongues, Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So we'll look at those four main areas, and then we will look at the origin of the Hebrew nation, and we will center that around the stories of four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we'll look at their stories and their lives and see God at work creating the nation that we now know as Israel, but the nation through whom Christ came and blessed all nations so that the body of Christ also is spiritual Israel coming out of the nation of Israel, the physical nation. And so the promise of Christ is also prominent in the book of Genesis. Genesis moves from general to specific in its messianic prophecies. Christ is the seed of the woman. Just looking at chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, or your seed and hers. He, the offspring of Eve, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so there is, in more general terms, a messianic prophecy contained right within the words of God after the immediately after the fall. And you read it as you come down through the book of Genesis that he would come from the line of Seth, that he would come through the son of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac. If you want to look at that, let's look at 21. I didn't want to look all of these up this morning because we will be looking at them by times. Isaac is mentioned Genesis 21 and 12. But God said to him, "Do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you." And we're talking about Hagar and Ishmael. Do not be distressed. about them. But listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so the plan of salvation was to come through Isaac. God was very specific about that. It wasn't a plot by the Hebrews, who weren't even a nation then, to outdo the other Arab nations that came from Ishmael. It was God's election. It was God's choice. And then, of course, it comes through Jacob and through the tribe of Judah. And that's the last verse that I want to look at in this section. 49, Genesis 49 and verse 10. And each of the children of Jacob are being given specific words of, really of prophecy, but of blessing. The scepter, verse 10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, the scepter representing ruling authority, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes who to whom it belongs, or until Shiloh comes, is one of the other ways it's worded. And to the obedience of the nations, and the obedience of the nations is his. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so there was that word, that prophetic word, that the ruler that would rule all nations would come through the tribe of Judah. And we follow that when we look at the lineage of Christ. Christ is also seen in people and events that serve as a type. A type is a historical account in Scripture that illustrates spiritual truth. And Adam, for instance, is a type of Christ. And we read about that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. So the idea of typology, it's in the Old Testament, but it's also spoken of in the New Testament. Paul was very familiar with this. It was a specific way of teaching the Scriptures that the Jews implemented. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. So when it speaks of Adam, it says he was a pattern or a type of Christ who was to come. And if you think about Adam, both Adam and Christ entered the world through a special act of God as sinless men. Adam is the head of the old creation, Christ the head of the new creation. And when you look at Adam, there are similarities, there's others that can be drawn. Those are pretty clear ones. Abel's acceptable offering of a blood sacrifice points to Christ, and there is even a parallel in his murder by Cain. Melchizedek, which means righteous king, shows up in Genesis. And Hebrews tells us he is made like the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews compares Melchizedek to Christ. And he is the king of Salem. That's the Genesis account, and it's mentioned again in Hebrews, which means peace, king of peace. And of course we know Christ is presented as the Prince of Peace. He brings forth bread and wine and is the priest of the Most High God. And there's a lot of other information about Melchizedek, even though he is a figure that sort of appears, and a few verses about him, and then we don't hear about him, and then we read about him in Hebrews. It's interesting that he shows up on the scene in the Genesis account. And Joseph, of course, is probably the most complete type of Christ. Certainly in Genesis, perhaps maybe even in the whole of Scripture. Joseph and Christ were both objects of special love by their fathers. Both were hated by their brethren. Both were rejected as rulers over their brethren. Both are conspired against and sold for silver. And both were condemned, though innocent. Both are raised from humiliation to glory by an act or the power of God. And so there's a very strong type or picture of Christ in the story of Joseph. We'll explore some of these in more detail, but just to sort of whet your appetite, if you will, Because we could close right here, and that's the end of my summary of Genesis. And we could go out on the steps and wave at the Baptists when they come out of their service, because we're done before them. But we won't do that. We don't want to mess them up. Just to whet your appetite a little bit, I want to look at just the opening verses. In the beginning, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And don't worry, we're not going to go very far. I think I'm going to maybe do the first four verses here. In the beginning. And of course, as I said, the Hebrew word that is the title of this book means beginning. Same Hebrew word, in the, and it's spelled B-E-R-E. This is the anglicized spelling, E-S-H-I-T. And the S-H-I-T is, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, and I don't want to do it wrong. That's why I'm not saying that word. Could come along as, yeah. Anyway. No, that's okay. That is the right spelling. I just don't know how to pronounce it because I'm not Jewish. And of course, that's the anglicized spelling anyway, because it doesn't use Hebrew letters. But in the beginning, Hebrew word here for beginning, title of the book, in the beginning, God. And we have to start there. In the beginning, God. God has always existed. He will always exist. There has never been a time before God, and there will never be a time after God. Because God transcends time. Time is a concept that we are involved in, and we are very focused on because of how we live a limited period on this earth. And therefore, we are very aware of time. When the atheistic science wanted to replace God, and this is just my take on it, I'm sure there's other ways to look at it, but they did it with time. They did it by utilizing time, by saying that the universe began 20 billion years ago. And that may or may not be the exact right number today. The way they, my understanding of the way they calculate that, is they assume that everything started from a central point and moved out from there. And they have somehow calculated the speed at which all of that should happen. And they use some very fancy calculus to figure out how far the stars have moved out from that central point and how long that should have taken. And then that's how they calculate the age of the universe. That's why the number changes from time to time as they refine the mathematics of star charts and all of that. I don't doubt that they are accurate in the sense that they can measure the size of the universe and the time spans for things to move across, given that they have always been moving at the speed they're moving now. But there's a lot of assumptions. The assumption that it began at a single point, the assumption that it has moved at a specific speed throughout the billions of years, and the assumption that it is still moving outward. All we really know for sure is it seems to still be moving outward. The other possibility is that God created it in motion when he said, let there be. And he created the stars also. And it was just a word. He created everything. And so they say that the universe is 20 billion years old. So this vast number, which is hard for people to grasp. I mean, we could say 20 billion, but we have no idea what 20 billion is. It's probably more easy to understand today, so they have to keep making the number bigger, I don't know. But it has, in a sense, become a god, a replacement for God. Either God created, or it happened over billions and billions of years. And it becomes a god that we apparently cannot refute. But when I think of that, I think of a scene, and just give me some leniency here to use my imagination. A scene from a very theologically correct movie called The Avengers. And in the movie The Avengers, one of the characters is Loki. Now, Loki represents a figure from Norse mythology. He was supposedly a god. from Norse mythology. So he's the bad guy in the movie. And there's a part in the movie where he is basically defeated. He's lost that staff that gives him extra power and all of that. And the Hulk is there. And he finds him, and he's sort of looking at the Hulk, this little guy, this big guy. And he says, "You must bow before me. I am your God." And the Hulk grabs him and goes, and he slams him all over the place like a rag doll. And he throws him down to this puny God. And that's the line that I thought of when I thought about them saying, you know, the alternate explanation for God is that in billions of years, this all just happened. Puny God. That's my take on it. You can believe that if you want. I believe that God, my God's bigger than that. He didn't need billions of years. He could have, but I don't think he needed it at all. So, kind of lost my thought. But anyway, that was good. We'll come back to the real world here in a minute. In the beginning, God. And then it says, God created. Now the word created, the Hebrew word that is translated in English, create or created, means to make something from nothing. And modern science has a problem with this. They're always trying to figure out where something came from. And they don't like the idea that God made something from nothing. Only God makes something from nothing. And even when you go to the Big Bang Theory, where did that little dot that had all the material in the universe come from? Well, we don't know. It doesn't matter whether it's all in one infinitesimally dense and small dot, or whether it's spread out all over the universe. It had to come from somewhere. God makes something from nothing. God created. And what did he create in the beginning as we read this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens there is not necessarily the place where God and all the angels live as much as the sky and the universe as we know it, the physical universe. The heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Basically, that means he created everything. In the beginning, God created everything that we know physically that we can feel, touch, or try to measure. Verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and empty. The earth had no shape. It was empty. Until God works, there is only confusion. There is no plan. There is no system until God begins to work. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Everything was dark. And this is a description or a picture for us which shows us what life is like without God. Before God speaks into the creation, creative and formative words, everything is dark, and that's what life without God is like. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So God's Spirit hovered, or moved gently, is the indication of the meaning of that word, over the waters. And we get the picture of a bird. Some birds can hover in the air. Hummingbirds do it with very fast flapping of the wings, but other birds just kind of, their wings are moving, but they can just sort of stay in a spot, partly with the air currents and partly with the abilities that they have to hover. And it means that they are staying in the same place in the air, but they are still moving their wings. God's Spirit, in a sense, did this like a bird looking after its young. And it was because God cared about his creation. He looked at the creation, which was in the mind of God before it was in the physical dimension. And he cared for it. He wants to care for it and protect it. And so we have this picture of the Spirit of God hovering, brooding over the waters. And waters, it's not clear exactly what that means. It could mean a cloud that consists of the darkness and all that is contained therein and that idea. It might be the darkness of the water, the face of the deep, so that it is just like, I don't know if you've ever been out in really deep water and you look down and it's just dark. Now, some waters look darker than others. If you're in Algonquin Park, because of the iron content, the water looks very dark, even when it's not that deep. Other places like Lake Superior, it's much clearer. But the ocean, generally, there is a darkness there if the water is very, very deep. Waters and sea in other places in Scripture is used to represent the nations or the people. And I think of that as God looking at the potential of the creation and brooding over the waters or the sea or the peoples that we're going to issue forth from the creative words that came in verse 3. And God said, God speaks. The words that God speaks are powerful. So when God ordered something to happen, it happened, and it happened immediately. It didn't happen very, very slowly. And God spoke. And then we wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait for billions of years. No, God spoke and it happened. John chapter 1 is the genesis of the New Testament, if you will. And it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so in John's account of the Gospel of John, he starts very much like the book of Genesis, but he said, "In the beginning was the Word. God spoke." And so there's that tie between Christ, even in the creation, and there's other places where it alludes to Christ as being there in the creation. I don't pretend to fully understand that, but I do understand that when God speaks, something happens. Whatever He says comes to pass. And what did He speak? The first thing He spoke, He said, "Let there be light." He's brooding over the darkness. He's seeing just a massive confusion. And He speaks, and the first thing He says is, "Let there be light." We need light in order to live. Even if we look at the physical science of this earth, light is a main component of life. Without light, you put any plant in a totally dark room, apart from maybe mushrooms. They're not plants, they're fungus. Yeah. So that's where we'll put the demons in the mushrooms, and we'll put everybody else in the plants, right? But you put a plant, they can grow in the dark. You put a plant in the dark, and it's going to die. And so He speaks first to the light. He said, "Let there be light." We need light in order to live. When we have light, we can see. And so then confusion comes into order when we are actually able to see. We see what God creates. Light is also a descriptor or a picture for us. It shows us what real life with God, what it is like. So if darkness represents life without God, then light is life with God. It shows us that God's blessing, what it is like. And also what it is like when someone good and holy comes on the scene. God made light in order to show us His character, what it is like. Darkness is also a descriptor or a picture, as I said. It shows what sin and death are like. And so when God spoke, "Let there be light," He was speaking a lot of things that would unfold throughout the rest of the creative story. And then He says, "And it was good." God saw that the light was good, verse 4. And He separated the light from the darkness. Everything that God does is good. And that includes every part of His work, not only the completed work. Because you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, it's not completed until Christ returns. At the return of Christ, yes, the plan for the ultimate blessing and restoration of humans is going to be completed. But everything God does throughout the whole plan is good. Even after sin enters the world, God's plan is for our good. Going back to that key verse, "In you, all the nations," that is in Abraham, who was in the lineage of Christ, "in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God created us to be blessed and to be a blessing. That is the message of Genesis, It is the message from the beginning. And so as we go through this, I want us to focus more on that, on the fact that what God created was good and that His intention was to bless His people. And He didn't see just the Jewish people as His people. He saw all the nations in need of a Savior, in need of His blessing. So, Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that we have the opportunity to read and study that which was written many thousands of years ago. Certainly, things that help us to understand You. Lord, I pray as we go through this study that You would open up to our understanding the things that are contained herein. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.